Welcome to The Word for Today, featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith, founder of the Calvary Chapel Movement. This in-depth one-hour radio broadcast features a verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible, as originally taught by Pastor Chuck. Our study today picks up in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, as we follow along with today's lesson.
Power of God unto redemption. And we can see the wisdom of God in this glorious plan of redemption. As you begin to understand what it's all about, oh, you see such wisdom in God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling. Look around, brethren. Not many of you are wise after the flesh. We don't have too many college professors here. Not many are mighty, and not many are noble who are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The wisdom of God. He chooses simple people to bestow his love and his grace upon them. It is so simple that a child can grasp it. A child can believe and come into a beautiful relationship with God. Sometimes I envy my grandchildren's relationship with the Lord because they can accept so simply without all of the conflicts that we have mentally, the truths of God. And they can come into a deep and meaningful relationship with the Lord. Simple. God has chosen the simple things of the world to confound the wise. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised by the world hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. God's interesting plan, using just simple people. But what is the purpose of this? Why did God do this? That no flesh should glory in his sight. That's why God chooses just plain, simple people. You see, if I was some kind of a great scholar with PhDs and LLDs and BBDs and... oh, I have that. Then when people would come and see the marvelous work that God has done, they'd say, oh, but don't you know he's a Harvard PhD, you know? Oh, my, yes. Harvard, nice, nice. Oh, yes, postgraduate work at Oxford. Oh, yes, well, nice. Marvelous man, isn't he? Brilliant. But God wouldn't be getting the glory. You see, man would be getting the glory. And that's why God has chosen the simple things. That no flesh should glory in his presence. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. When Peter and John had gone back fishing, when they sort of got tired of waiting for Jesus up at the Galilee, And they went out all night and caught nothing. In the morning, as Jesus was standing on the shore, and he called out, "Did you catch anything?" And they answered in the negative, "No." "Why don't you cast your net on the other side?" And they cast the net on the other side, and immediately it was filled with great fish. So heavy was the net, they couldn't draw it into the boat. And when John saw that they could not draw in the net because of the multitude of the fish, he said, "It's the Lord." And when you see God's work, the net's so full, you know there's only one reason. Not the brilliance of man, not the abilities of man, not the skills of man. The thing that always amazes those brilliant people who come to study this is the simplicity of the whole thing. And they can't understand that. But what they don't understand, it's the Lord. To God be the glory, great things he has done. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus is everything. He is wisdom. He is righteousness. He is sanctification. He's redemption. And so we give glory to him. We worship him. We praise him for what he has done and what he is doing, that according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." To God be the glory. Later on, Paul will write to the Galatians and said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ." If you're going to glory, let's glory in the Lord. To God be the glory for the work that he has done. Tonight we're studying the second chapter of 1 Corinthians as Paul begins the subject that he started in chapter 1, the subject of the cross of Jesus Christ. To the Greeks, foolishness. To the Jews, a stumbling block. But unto us, it's the power of God to salvation. To the world, foolishness. I was reading of Dr. Ironside, who was speaking at an outdoor meeting. And there was a man in the crowd, well-dressed, distinguished-looking, who came up to Dr. Ironside as soon as he had finished talking, and he handed him his card. Dr. Ironside recognized the name on the card. It was a man who was well known for his agnosticism. In fact, he was going around and lecturing on his agnosticism and the ridiculing the Bible. And on the back of the card, there was a challenge for Dr. Ironside to come the following Saturday night and debate him in an open forum. And he announced the place where he would meet him and debate him on agnosticism versus faith in God. And so Dr. Ironside stepped again to the podium, and there were several hundred people there, and he read to them the card and the challenge to come and debate the man concerning agnosticism and faith in God. And he said, "I would like to accept the challenge to come and debate on this condition, that this man will bring with him one person, one man, whose life had been destroyed by alcohol and by wild living, and who had really come to the end of the road of his life, but went to hear one of the lectures by this man on agnosticism And as the result of the lecture, found that his life was changed, and now he is living a worthwhile life. And if he will bring one woman whose life was destroyed by prostitution and by drugs and all, who went to one of his lectures, heard him talk about his agnosticism, and it transformed her life, and now she is living a very wonderful, clean life. And I promise to bring 100 men whose lives have been transformed by the message that I preach. And I'll bring 100 women whose lives have been transformed. And the fellow standing there just sort of shrugged his hand and walked away, knowing that he couldn't produce one who had been helped by the agnosticism, the wisdom of the world. It doesn't change lives. It doesn't lift the fallen. It is interesting that, of course, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. At that time, Athens, of course, was the cultural center of the world. And there were the philosophers that would gather there at the Areopagus. And Greece was known for its philosophers and for the worldly wisdom. And Paul is writing to Corinth about the wisdom of this world and how by the world in its wisdom knew not God. But God chose by the foolishness of preaching to bring man to the understanding of his saving power and his saving grace. So Paul, writing now to the Corinthians here in chapter 2, carrying on the very thoughts from chapter 1 concerning the cross, the preaching of the cross, power of God to salvation, versus and contrasted with the wisdom of the world, which by its wisdom could not know God. And I, brethren, he said, when I came to you, I came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, as I declared to you the testimony of God. What is the testimony of God? That he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who died on the cross bearing the sins of the world, that God had laid on him the iniquities of us all, in order that through his death for us, we might receive the gift of eternal life and might know what it is to live in fellowship with God. That it is possible to know God, it's possible to live in fellowship with God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So Paul said, I preached a simple gospel. It wasn't with I wasn't there with great oratory. You didn't walk away and say, my, what a marvelous speaker. Nor did I try to entice you with the wisdom of man, demonstrating wisdom or whatever, but I just declared to you the testimony of God because I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The simple, simple message of salvation. That's all I was concerned with. To share with you the simple message of redemption through Jesus Christ. I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The message of the cross. To the Jew, a stumbling block. To the Greek, foolishness. But to those that are saved, the power of God. So I was with you, Paul said, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He didn't come great dynamic power and all. He said, I was there in weakness. I was there in fear and much trembling. It's interesting. You can sort of understand Paul's attitude at this point. You see, everywhere he had gone up to this point ended with riots. The message created a real uproar among the people. In Lystra, They stoned him and thought they had killed him, drug him out of the city, thought he was dead. In Philippi, he was thrown in prison. In Thessalonica, he was brought before the judges. They had to rush him out of Berea because of the stir that had been created there. In Athens, he was sort of scorned. So I imagine by the time he got to Corinth, he would be in trembling and in fear and in weakness. But you remember, as Paul was there in Corinth, and as was usual the case, he was brought before the judge by Sosthenes, the chief of the synagogue, and how that the judge dismissed the case. But then the Lord spoke to Paul and said, "Don't be afraid." Now, the Lord doesn't say to you, "Don't be afraid," unless you are afraid. And the Lord said, "I have many people in this city." And so Paul stayed there for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. But not as a dynamic orator, not persuading them with the power of oratory and speech, but declaring a simple message that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Because Paul said, "I did not want your faith to stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." Faith that is based in the wisdom of man can be a shallow faith because someone can come along with greater deductive powers and persuade you away. If you can be persuaded into, you can be persuaded away from. "I wanted your faith," he said, "to be established in the power of God." That is the experiencing of God's power in your life. Just like with Dr. Ironside, "I will present a life that has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. A life that had gone to the bottom. A life for which there was no hope. And yet now a productive life because of the power of God and the transformation by the Spirit of God, which is able to take a person who has gone to the bottom and to restore them, to deliver them from the powers of darkness. It is the power of God unto salvation, the preaching of the cross." And he wanted them to be established in God's power, the transforming power of the cross of Jesus Christ. "However," he said, "or howbeit, we speak wisdom among those that are of full age or matured, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of the world that comes to nothing." Paul really didn't have much respect for the wisdom of the world, the princes of the world or the rulers of the world. He said that wisdom comes to nothing. And I think that history pretty much proves that point. The wisdom of man. Look how the wisdom of Lenin was embraced by the Soviet Union. Look what it did for them. The wisdom of the world, it comes to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, here we have the contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. Paul, in the previous chapter, said, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God that by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe." The wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the world that comes to nothing. The wisdom of God, which he calls a mystery. Now, in the New Testament usage of the word mystery, it isn't like Columbo solving a mystery of the crime, where you wonder who done it, you know, and they always are throwing you off by putting suspicious kind of characters there, or quite often you know who it is, and you know that he sort of knows, and he zeroes in, you know, and destroys all of their alibis and comes up with that one clue that seals the case, you know. The mystery in the New Testament usage of the word is not something that is hidden. It is something that is now revealed that had been hidden. Now, the cross of Christ was a mystery, though God spoke of it in the Old Testament. Over and over, God spoke of the Messiah suffering, being despised and rejected, and dying. Now, the Jews did not understand that. But now, through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, this mystery is now revealed. And so in the New Testament, the word mystery is something that was hid from man until now the revelation by the actual death of Christ. The mystery of the cross is now revealed. So we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, that is, the death of Jesus Christ. We now can see the Old Testament scriptures that refer to his death. It's now clear what the scriptures were saying concerning the Messiah, though they seem to be contradictory, because it talked about his glorious eternal reign, his power, the world and its transformation when the Messiah comes. But it also spoke of his suffering, his death, his hands and feet being pierced, his garments being parted, and the casting of lots for his vesture. That was all there, but they didn't understand that until it actually happened, and then it was now revealed. So the mystery of the wisdom of God, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The plan of redemption was something that God ordained before he created the world. The Bible speaks about Christ crucified from the foundations of the earth. The Bible speaks of our names being written in the book of the Lamb from the foundations of the world. Something that God ordained from the beginning, that he would demonstrate his love to fallen man by sending his own son to take their guilt and to die in their place. The wisdom of God ordained before the world for our glory, which none of the princes of the world knew. That is this mystery. They did not understand. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they really understood. Now, they were without excuse because God had declared it in the word. But had they really known the wisdom of God, they would never have crucified Jesus Christ. But as it is written, the eye has not seen, neither has the ear heard, and neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those that love him. Now, how many times have you heard that spoken of as heaven? You know, the glories of heaven, the beauties of heaven, the excitement of heaven, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. No doubt it refers to heaven also, but Paul is actually in context here talking about the blindness of the worldly wisdom to the grace and mercy of God demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ. The plan of God's redemption of man. The eye had not seen, the ear had not heard. It hadn't entered into the hearts of men. The things that God had prepared for those that love him. The forgiveness of sins. The hope of eternal life. This walking in the Spirit. Living after the things of the Spirit. The worldly wisdom, the worldly man never dreamed of this. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. These marvelous things of God. Justification. Redemption. Righteousness by faith. Things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. So, who really knows what's in your heart? You do. But I don't know the motives of men. You don't know the truth about someone else. We know those secrets of our hearts. But who really knows the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? So with God, man doesn't understand or know God, but the Spirit of God understands and knows God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, we had the contrast of the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. Now we have a contrast between the spirit of the world and the spirit of God. The spirit of the world is the spirit of rebellion, rebellion against God. Against the things of God. The Spirit of God, of course, is what we have received as the Holy Spirit teaches us, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, eye hath not seen, the worldly wisdom. Their ears have not heard. It hasn't entered into their hearts, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And this Spirit which is of God has caused us to know the things that are freely given to us of God. The love, the salvation, things freely given to us of God. We know them by the Spirit. In the 14th chapter of John, Jesus was talking to his disciples in his last interchange with them, the evening that he was betrayed before the morning when he was crucified. Their hearts are troubled. Because he's been talking about the fact that he's going away, and where he's going, they cannot come. He's been telling them about his being turned over to the hands of the Gentiles and being crucified and slain, and their hearts are troubled because that's not what they were expecting of the Messiah. And so he tells them, don't let your hearts be troubled, because you believe in God and believe also in me. And then he said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to forsake you, but I will come to you. And he said, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it can't see him and it doesn't know him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Then a little further down in the same conversation, he said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have commanded you. And then as they are going from the upper room over towards the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And then further down in chapter 16 of John, he said that I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall speak not of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So the promise of the Holy Spirit to be our instructor, to teach us, to show us things to come. So we have received, Paul said, the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The Spirit's revelation of God's plan of salvation and redemption for man. Which things, he said, we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, as we compare spiritual things with spiritual. So, not in man's wisdom. It's interesting. I've been reading some commentaries on Corinthians in preparation for our study. And it seems to me that most of the commentators who have written on this particular passage are seeking more to impress you with their wisdom than seeking to actually understand what Paul is saying. And as I was reading the commentaries, I really got so confused that I set them aside and I just prayed, Lord, just open my mind to the things of the Spirit, that I might compare spiritual things with spiritual. You give me, Lord, the understanding of these passages. And just the very thing that Paul said he did not endeavor to do, most of the commentators endeavor to do. That is to approach with the worldly wisdom and impress you by their wisdom, rather than just allowing the Spirit of God to unfold the truth as he compares the spiritual things with the spiritual. But the natural man, of course, now we have another contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. The natural man, the man with the nature of the flesh. You, before you were born again, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air that even now works in the children of disobedience, among whom you all once had your manner of living, as you were controlled by the lusts of your flesh and the lusts of your mind, and you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The natural man who lives and is controlled by his fleshly desires, by the lust of his flesh. He lives after the flesh. He is controlled by the flesh. Contrasted with the spiritual man who is controlled by the Spirit of God. One man whose mind is the mind of the flesh, who do mind earthly things, Paul said. That's the natural man. His mind is the mind of the flesh. Versus the man with the mind of the Spirit. Now, Paul said the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace and joy. So the natural man, first of all, doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. They're an enigma unto him. You talk to him about justification, about redemption, about sanctification. He doesn't comprehend, he doesn't understand, he doesn't have a clue as to the glorious things that God has provided for mankind through his Son, Jesus Christ. The natural man just doesn't understand the things of the Spirit, and neither can he know them. It isn't that he just doesn't. He can't know them because they are spiritually discerned, comparing spirituals with spirituals, Paul said. And these things are spiritually discerned. In other words, it is only as the Holy Spirit opens up our understanding, opens up our minds to understand. And it's interesting, God has chosen the foolishness of preaching as the instrument of opening man's minds to the things of the Spirit. But the natural man cannot understand them. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. In fact, they are foolishness unto him. He's just at a loss when it comes to spiritual apprehension of God's truth. I was reading of a farmer in Canada who was upstairs in the farmhouse when he heard his wife scream. It seems that an intruder had entered the house and was threatening his wife. And as he came downstairs and saw the intruder, he tackled the man and bodily threw him out the back door and locked the door. The next morning, they found that man frozen to death at the bottom of the stairs, the back stairs of the house. So he went down to the Royal Mounted Police and he reported the incident. And so they came out and they made a full and complete investigation. And the date for the trial was set. And as they read into the record all of the investigative reports, what happened, the incident and all, when it was finished, the judge said, "You were justified in what you did." And all of the records, all of the testimony was then destroyed because he had been declared justified by the courts. That meant that they destroyed even the records of the case. God has justified us. The records against us have been destroyed. Now, the natural man doesn't understand that. How that God can so completely forgive us that the indictments are all dismissed and the records have been destroyed. I stand before God innocent, as though I had never sinned. The natural man, the natural mind just doesn't grasp this. It's foolishness unto him. He can't know them because they are spiritually discerned. But in contrast, he that is spiritual judgeth is probably a poor word, maybe discerneth all things, but yet the idea is he understands all things. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness unto him. But he which is spiritual understands these things. Yet he himself is understood by no man. The natural man has tremendous difficulty with you as a child of God. He just doesn't understand you. He doesn't understand the joy that we have in Jesus Christ, the satisfaction, the peace that we have as he is striving and struggling with life, trying to find purpose and meaning. And he sees you smiling. He sees you with your joyful attitude. He just doesn't understand it. Sometimes they even accuse you of not caring or of not really understanding the severity of the situation that you are facing. And they just don't understand the peace of God that passes human understanding. They don't understand the joy that is just indescribable and full of glory that we have when we fellowship with God and walk with God. And they wonder, what do you do for fun? You don't get drunk. You don't party. You don't chase women. What do you do for fun? And they can't understand that your life is so rich and full and complete in Christ Jesus that you don't need these things. You've got that contentment and that peace in Jesus Christ. Several years ago, one of my sons kept pressing me to retire. He said, "Dad, you don't need to go so hard. You're getting old. And, you know, there's nothing like a son to be blunt and honest with you." And he said, "You know, you don't have to do that anymore. You could just go over to Hawaii and make tapes and write books and, you know, have a beach home. And why do you keep pressing? Why do you keep putting in so many hours, Dad? You ought to retire." And I said, "But if I retire, what would I do for fun?" The joy of serving the Lord. Oh, people don't understand it. Just the joy of knowing God, living in fellowship with Him. "He that is spiritual understands all things, yet he is not understood by man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" Back in the 11th verse, "For what man knoweth the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" Well, the Spirit knows the mind of the Lord and has made known unto us these things of God. But Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. Writing to the Philippians in chapter 2, Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he humbled himself and came in the form of man. And being in the likeness of man, he submitted himself, became obedient as a servant unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." The mind of submission to the purpose and the will of the Father. The mind of self-emptying. How opposite that is from the world, which seeks self-glory to build up self. But he emptied himself. The Greek word is kenosis. He emptied himself. Of form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, yet he emptied himself. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. He said, as he was writing to the Philippians, of all of the things that he had that were one time ambitions and goals that he had attained and achieved, his position among the Jews as a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the ruling body of the Jewish faith, all of these things that were once so important to him, his obedience and his keeping of the law, concerning the law blameless, all of these things that were once so important to Paul, he said, "I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom I suffered the loss of all of these things, his reputation among the Jews, his position among the Jews. I suffered the loss of all of these things and do count them but refuse that I might know him and be found in him." Now, Paul suffered the loss of the prestige and all of being a member of the Sanhedrin. Gave that up for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the simple message of the cross and salvation through Jesus. "That I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which was of the law, but now the righteousness which is by faith in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself that he might redeem mankind. As we empty ourselves in order that we might lift those that are down, that we might bring them hope and the message of hope and salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. The simple message of the cross to the Greek foolishness, to the Jew a stumbling block, but to us who are saved, we have discovered that it is the power of God to transform our lives and to give us a life that is worth living, a life in the Spirit.
We'll return with more of our in-depth study in the book of 1 Corinthians in our next broadcast, as Pastor Chuck focuses his attention on the carnal man. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you'd like to order a copy of today's message, simply order 1 Corinthians 1 through 2 when visiting thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, we encourage you to browse the many additional biblical resources by Pastor Chuck. You can also subscribe to the Word for Today podcast or sign up for our email subscription. Once again, all this can be found at thewordfortoday.org. If you'd like to call, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-WORD, and our office hours are Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Again, that's 1-800-272-9673. If you prefer to write, our mailing address is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure and join us again next time as Pastor Chuck continues his verse-by-verse study through the Bible. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. And now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck.
Father, we give thanks tonight again for the beautiful message of the cross of Jesus Christ. And the transforming power of that message, which has transformed our lives as you have brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your Son. Lord, we're so grateful that we have been redeemed from that former life of emptiness and now have something worthwhile to live for as we follow after Jesus Christ. Bless, Lord. Bless your people as they go out as a light in this dark world to bring your light into that darkness. As they go out to be your witnesses, living epistles known and read by all men, let their lights so shine before men that as they see their good works, they'll glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This program has been sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.
As we look back over the roadmap of our lives, we often see the value of troubled times, personal trials, and even the experiences of pain or the death of a loved one. These are the building blocks that establish God's plan for us. It is with great honor that I'm pleased to introduce Pastor Chuck Smith's autobiography entitled A Memoir of Grace. you're invited to pull up a chair and listen as Pastor Chuck shares his personal story of how God's grace prepared him for life's purposes. Perhaps as you're reading this story, you'll be prompted to evaluate your own past, your present situation, and that which is yet to happen, and realize that it all plays a part in establishing God's plan for you. See God's grace at work in your own life when you order a personal copy of A Memoir of Grace by Pastor Chuck.
God called me into the ministry and how God has just led us step by step.
For more information on how to order your copy, visit us online at thewordfortoday.org or call toll free at 1-800-272-WORD.